It is Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on the donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone. How are we doing? Good. Awesome. We're going to try to work on this blue screen behind me, and if it doesn't work, we're just going to turn it off, and we're going to open up our Bibles, and it's going to be great. So I want to welcome you. If you're new here, perhaps for the first time, perhaps this is your second time. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here at Shelter Church. If you were here last week, I was out of the pulpit. Neil Thornton was here from Coram Deo sharing God's word, and I'm so thankful for him and his church and his core group. Lord willing, we plan to have him back at least one more time, and we'll officially pray over their church and send them out before their launch, which will be earlier this fall. But nonetheless, I am so thankful to be back in the pulpit and here with you today. Before we jump in this morning, I do two quick announcements to share with you. Number one is a reminder that we are wrapping up kind of the first round of membership here at Shelter Church. And the last membership class that we are holding is actually taking today after service. If you haven't attended a class or registered for one yet, but you want to learn more about who we are and perhaps start that process of membership, I want to invite you to attend today's class. Even if you didn't register, don't worry. We have enough food. We have enough drinks. We would love for you to join us. But if you can't join us for some reason, we did want you to know that we will be holding future classes like we were normally, kind of in the winter and the spring and the fall. So that next class will take place probably around the late May, early June timeframe. So if you don't want to wait until then, I want to invite you to come and join us today. That's announcement number one. Announcement number two, and I do apologize for the late notice on this one, is that this Wednesday night, we are going to be holding our annual Ash Wednesday service. And it's a service that'll be taking place at 6:30 p.m. here at the school. If you're unfamiliar with Ash Wednesday, it really just marks the beginning of a season called Lent. And Lent is a 40-day journey where followers of Christ prepare our hearts for Easter Sunday. Now, I say this here often, but in our modern culture, we like to sprint straight to the joy of the empty tomb. But that joy is only possible by taking that Lenten journey, which again starts with Ash Wednesday. A time that is marked by a solemn remembrance that from dust we were made, and to dust we shall return, and that there is no life in us, and there is no hope for us apart from the saving works of Jesus Christ. And so this will be a shorter, family-friendly service. That means no childcare, but don't worry, we want the kids to join us for this. It is a very special service. It's going to be centered on scripture and prayer, reflection and worship. And we will certainly be receiving the sign of ashes on our foreheads. And so I want to invite you to join us. Again, that's going to take place this Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. here at the school as we kick off this Lenten season. And speaking of Lenten seasons, as you walked in this morning, you should have received one of these devotionals that we're giving to everyone here at Shelter Church. This is for every person, not just one per household, so we would love for everyone to take one. If you didn't get one, raise your hand now, and I know that one of our greeters would love to pass one out to you. It's simply a small little devotional by the church that the late Tim Keller used to pastor. And so if you open this up and look through it, you will see a devotional for each day of the Lenten journey. They are short and sweet. But again, they are preparing our hearts for Easter Sunday. We really pray and hope that this will be a resource that blesses you for these next few weeks. Now, all that to be said, this morning, as you heard from Emily, we are continuing our study through the book of Exodus. I know our scripture reading was short, but today we're going to be in all of chapter 4, verses 18 through 31, if you'd like to open your Bibles there now. Again, that is the Old Testament book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible. We're going to be in chapter 4, starting in verse 18. The title of today's sermon is Faith Demonstrated by Obedience. And in our passage, we're going to see that Moses' family both believes and obeys God by returning to Egypt in verses 18 through 23, circumcising Moses' son in verses 24 through 26, and sharing with Israel in verses 27 through 31. As always, we're going to connect this to the gospel, but then we will end with our application. That being, faith in Jesus is demonstrated by obedience to Jesus. Right? Faith in Jesus is ultimately demonstrated by obedience to Jesus. As always, I'm excited for our time together. Let's pray first, and then we'll jump in. Father, as I stand into the pulpit this morning, excited to get back in, I'm first and foremost thankful for Pastor Neil and for him coming and sharing God's word last week. I enjoy getting to see him again even last Wednesday and praying over him and Coram Deo as they get ready to launch out. I know they have a busy few months ahead of them, as does their core group. We know that story very well here. So I pray that you would bless them, that you would equip them with every good work that they need. Please, God, open up hearts to join this church plant that seeks to make much of you in the southeastern Raleigh area. I pray blessing over him, his family, his entire core group. Father, I also pray blessing over us as we make our way through the book of Exodus. Please give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to ultimately understand and to be changed, shaping us more and more into the image of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray all these things. Amen. All right, as a brief recap for all of us here, ever since the beginning of Exodus chapter 3, we have been spending 3 weeks studying Moses' divine interaction with the Lord on Mount Sinai, where God has revealed himself in the form of a burning bush, and he has sovereignly called and chosen Moses not just to be a part of Israel's exodus from Egypt, but ultimately to be the leader of it. All in defiance to the most powerful man in the world at that time, the Egyptian Pharaoh. Now, as we surveyed that text, we saw that Moses has given a total of 5 formal protests to God. And yet the Lord continuously responds by giving both promises, but also miraculous signs. All right, and so the question at this point, 3 weeks later, is how will Moses respond? I mean, if we pause and think about it, Moses really only has 2 options standing before him. He can believe God and then obey, or he can disbelieve and then disobey. All right, the point is, Moses can't quote-unquote believe God and then respond in disobedience. He can't even respond by remaining passive or neutral, staying on Mount Sinai. No, Moses' faith in God must ultimately be displayed by obedience to God, right? To tangibly leave Midian, go back to Egypt, share with the Israelites, and then even stand before Pharaoh. And friends, this same dynamic of faith leading to obedience still applies to you and me to this day. All right, we may not be called to lead a nationwide exodus in defiance to the most powerful man in the world. I understand that. But we all have callings from the Lord. And those callings ultimately require action. Perhaps said another way, our walks with Jesus may certainly start with belief, but they continue with obedience. So with that in mind, I hope that we allow today's passage to encourage us, starting with the first portion of our text, where Moses' family obeys God by returning to Egypt. We're going to start in verse 18. It says, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now, as we read this, I know it's kind of tempting to gloss over it as it's somewhat of a transitional summary statement, but we can't miss what's going on. Right? The fact of the matter is, after a chapter and a half, Moses believes God and then chooses to obey God. I mean, it's not a given, right? Just consider our own lives today. Right? After 5 formal protests, the fact of the matter is, Moses could have said no, but he didn't. Instead, he leaves Mount Sinai. He makes the long trek back to Midian by foot. Could have taken him days, could have taken him weeks. Along the way, he's undoubtedly questioning himself. Remember, he's human just like you and me. And then he stands before his father-in-law and asks to return home, which honestly comes with more dynamics that we can't gloss over. Could you imagine standing before your father-in-law and asking to take your entire family and leave his household to a place where it's days away? He does. But even more, right? By requesting to return to Egypt, here's the thing. Moses is choosing to leave his newfound home, his newfound family, and his newfound career all behind. Would you? In faith, Moses does. Right? But we cannot overlook what his obedience tangibly cost him. And so after receiving Jethro's blessing, the narrative continues in verse 19. And the Lord said to Moses while he was in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." Now consider, while the men who wanted Moses to be killed may have passed away, I assure you that other people undoubtedly knew his story. Right? People knew that Moses was the once Israelite that was turned Egyptian, the adopted grandson of Pharaoh himself, who would only go on to murder an Egyptian and then flee the land. Like, it is not like he would have returned to Egypt with no one having a clue who he was. I assure you, people knew his story. And so the point is, like, even the fact of obeying here should not be taken for granted. And yet, verse 20 tells us that Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And so again, pause with me for a moment and ask, like, can you imagine that journey? Right? From Mount Sinai back to Midian, Moses only had to deal with his own doubt, his own questions, his own fear, his own concerns, you name it. But now, now he's got his wife. I love wives. I don't mean it that way, right? But now he's got his kids too. And do you think they were on board with this plan? At least fully? Leaving their home, their family, their friends to do this? It's in this dynamic, even I would say gut-wrenching moment, that Moses intentionally concludes this segment of the text with the end of verse 20. It says, "And Moses took the staff of God in his hand." Right? And if you were here last week, you remember that this staff certainly used to be Moses's. It culturally served as his identification, his protection, and his power. But now it was being divinely repurposed. Divinely repurposed into God's staff, reminding Moses that his identity, his protection, and his power from this moment forward would be from and in Yahweh himself. The point is, I assure you that this was an intentional emphasis by Moses. Remember, he is the author of this book. It is an intentional emphasis to bring the reader's attention back to the staff of God as he goes back to Egypt. Because in many moments, in countless moments during this 40 plus year journey, friends, that staff was all that he had. I am sure that Moses' wife and his kids were great, but they likely doubted him. Aaron likely argued with him, as all brothers do, right? But we don't have to speculate. As we read the text, we know that Pharaoh opposed him. As we read the text, we know that Israel, numbering tens, if not hundreds, perhaps millions of people, all of Israel complained against him. They grumbled against him. And I assure you, Moses, to some degree, likely doubted every single day. But he always held in his hand the staff of God. And that staff fueled his faith, which then led to obedience, demonstrated here by returning to Egypt. Now, along that journey, leaving Midian, going back to Egypt, we read that the Lord speaks to Moses again. It takes place in verses 21 through 23. We're going to start in verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." And so it's in this moment, in this one verse, that we are introduced to undoubtedly a huge dynamic in the book of Exodus, that being the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Now, I'm sorry to let you down, but we're actually not going to address this today. And the reason for that is that I'm not dodging it. In fact, it's quite the opposite. We're giving it its own standalone sermon. As we do a kind of three-week mini-series in the 10 plagues, we're going to address in an entire sermon what this dynamic of the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart was. So, unfortunately, you got to come back when we do that sermon. But after God introduces this dynamic to Moses, we read that he continues in verses 22 through 23. He says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.'" Now look at this. "If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." And so what we're seeing here is an introduction of, and even a foreshadowing of, what will later become the 10th and final plague. Killing of all firstborn throughout the land of Egypt, including Pharaoh's firstborn son. Now, again, we're not going to address that today. We're going to explore it more when we get to chapter 12, when the event takes place. But the context of verses 21 through 23 is immensely helpful as we make our way into the second portion of today's text, where Moses' family obeys God by circumcising Moses' son. All right, so we're going to start in verse 24. It says, "At a lodging place along the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death." And so as we read verse 14, and I see this look on your face right now, the obvious question is, who is this vague him? Like who on earth are we referring to? Now, in our modern English translations, given the way that they have handled it, at initial glance, we are very tempted to believe that this is referring to Moses. But the fact of the matter is, we're not sure. And so the question becomes, as we're reading this in our chairs, as we're having our quiet times, making our way through the book of Exodus, what on earth do we do when we get to a verse that we don't know how to handle? Well, there's good news. Right? Whenever we initially get to texts that may seem odd or may seem difficult, the truth is we have several tools at our disposal, the biggest of which are called literary context and biblical context. I'm going to say them again, literary context and biblical context. And the reason these two tools are so important is that all you need is the Bible. You don't need commentaries. You don't need to know Hebrew. You don't need to even go to seminary. My point is, these two things alone can be used by studying the scriptures. And so with regards to literary context, what we always do in that moment, whenever we get to a verse or a passage in doubt, is we look at what took place before the passage we're in, and then what takes place after the passage that we're in. And so with regards to literary context in verse 24, we need to remember what we just read in verses 21 through 23. Right? All of this was centered around warning Pharaoh about the Passover and the death of who? Pharaoh's firstborn son. Okay, so that's the literary context that we have before verse 24. Let's continue reading the context that follows verse 24. All right, verses 25 through 26. It says, "Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched his feet with it." Now, I want to pause. If you have a Bible right now that is in the English translation, which most of you probably do, it's not Hebrew, but it says Moses's. But if you look at the original Hebrew, it's actually his feet with it. And then said, "You are surely a bridegroom of blood to me." And so he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." All right, so keep tracking with me, okay? So here we read that Zipporah, who is Moses' wife, responds by circumcising her son. So we get a little more crumbs here. The question still is, whose life was at risk in verse 24? I need to know this, right? It still could be Moses, but it could also now be Moses' son. The truth is, we're still not 100% sure. And so this, after using literary context, is when we move to biblical context. Like, what does the Bible have to say about this passage at large? And so clearly, we're seeing the act of circumcision take place. The question I would ask myself is, where does the Bible talk about circumcision? In fact, where is the first place that the Bible mentions circumcision? The answer to that question is the book before the book of Exodus, the book of Genesis, chapter 17. And if we were to turn to that chapter and read verse 14, we would see God say this: "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall" what? "Be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant." And so the point is, right, by using both literary and biblical context, the reason this matters is you don't need commentaries for this. Just by reading your Bibles, whose life was likely at risk in verse 24? We may not know for sure, but who could it have been? Not necessarily Moses, but Moses' son. Now, here's the reason this matters. It's more than just nerding out with me right now, I assure you this. It's more than just head knowledge. The reason that doing this work matters is that it now opens up our eyes to the symbolic connection between verses 21 and 23 and verses 24 through 26. Right? Pharaoh's firstborn son at risk, and now Moses's. A foreshadowing of the Passover, right, where the life of a firstborn was going to be spared by the blood of a lamb, compared to Moses' own mini version of a Passover, if you will. Right? The life of his firstborn son being spared by the blood of circumcision. You see, we went through this exercise, again, not just that you could nerd out with me, right? So that we could learn how to approach those quote-unquote odd passages. And believe me, Exodus 4:24 is not the last one, right? They're all throughout the scriptures. And so we're seeing that when we get to those tough passages, we don't have to freak out and close our Bibles and walk away frustrated. We can use tools, things like literary context and biblical context. But I'm hoping you see is ultimately why we use these tools: to help us see the author's original emphasis, what are they trying to communicate, as we walk through books of the Bible. Because how would we summarize this quote-unquote difficult text? Like, let's get out of the weeds for a little bit. Let's not miss the forest for the trees. How would we summarize this? Moses' family obeys God by circumcising his son. And so again, what's so interesting about this particular instance is that Moses' wife wasn't even a Jew. She was a Midianite, meaning that she wasn't from the lineage of Abraham like Moses was, and yet she believed God. She believed God in his covenantal promises and his commands, made evident how? By obeying. By obeying and circumcising her son. And so this continues to reinforce the overall theme of today's passage at large, right? That Moses' family didn't just believe in God. No, ultimately, that faith was demonstrated through obedience. We see that continue as we enter into the final portion of today's text, where Moses' family obeys God by sharing with Israel. Verses 27 through 31 say, "The Lord said to Aaron," so remember, this is not Moses, this is Aaron, and Aaron was Moses' brother, part of his family. "Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And so he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all of the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." So again, this text a little easier than the last one, right? I mean, in short, Moses and his brother Aaron obey God, and they do so by sharing with Israel. But even more than that, we can't miss the result, right? The result is that Israel believes. And so what that further demonstrates is that God is faithful, right? I mean, going back to all these assured promises, all these assured things that God gave Moses all the way since Exodus chapter 3, like we're reading that everything is unfolding just like God said that it would. It's also worth noticing what Moses' individual obedience to the Lord leads to in verse 31, which is an entire people groups, right? The people of Israel's newfound faith in Yahweh, which then leads to their act of obedience in the form of reverence and ultimately worship. And so that's Exodus 4. Exodus 4, verses 18 through 31. Again, the big idea is faith demonstrated by obedience. And if you've been here before, you know that we have two things left to do. Connect this to the gospel and then ultimately apply it to our lives today. And so in terms of our gospel connection, what I want us to see first and foremost is that Moses' obedience was a demonstration of his faith, not the other way around. All right, and so the reason that I share this is because in one way or another, literally all other religions will teach that our outward works are what lead to righteousness. But the gospel teaches the complete opposite. Right? Moses was obedient, but he went on to disobey the Lord many times. There are many acts of obedience all throughout Scripture, but none of them were perfect except one. That's what Christianity teaches. Christianity and Christianity alone teaches that there was one who was perfectly faithful and obedient, and his name was Jesus Christ. We see this very clearly. We actually see it affirmed by God himself during Jesus' baptism and then what is also known as Jesus' transfiguration. When it comes to Jesus' baptism, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the same statement. It says, "A voice came from heaven saying, You are my beloved son. But look at this now. With you, I am what? Well pleased. Very powerful statement. And regarding the transfiguration, we see something very similar. In essence, all three gospels say along the lines, a voice from the cloud this time said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And so the obvious question is, why was God the Father, quote unquote, well pleased with Jesus? This is not something he has said as of anyone else. Why would he say it? Well, the gospel would say that it's because Jesus Christ, God the Son, was perfectly faithful and obedient to God the Father. That means a life with zero, zilch, not an inkling, not a dot, not a speck, zero sin, zero disobedience. And yet as we read the Gospels, we see that the perfectly faithful and obedient one died the death that all of humanity deserved. And by that, I mean the ones who aren't perfectly faithful, who aren't perfectly obedient. And so in doing so, Jesus accomplished what is known as sacrificial atonement. Right? Sacrificial atonement. What that means is that his life and then subsequent death on the cross, friends, it perfectly paid the price. I'm talking perfectly. Perfectly paid the price for all faithlessness and all disobedience of all time, so that all who believe in him are now reconciled or made right with God in that moment. In other words, it is faith in Jesus that makes you right with God, not your works. And so if you're here this morning and maybe you're not yet a follower of Christ, maybe you're not sure, maybe you're doubting, you're seeking, you're skeptical of the whole thing, I have a really strong feeling that what you just heard may be the complete opposite of what you have been told your entire life. Because what you may have heard, especially in this culture, is that you need to get your life right. You need to get your life right in order to be right with God. And while that may be true of all other religions or perhaps all other worldviews, that is not true of the gospel. Like, your relationship with the Lord does not begin with works. No, it begins with faith. Faith in the one who has lived the right life to make you right with God. Now, undoubtedly, that faith certainly fuels our obedience to the Lord, but the key is, obedience is what Pastor Tyler likes to call the fruit of the root, if you will, right? Obedience is the fruit of faith, not the other way around. And again, this is how Christianity is different from all other religions out there. It is not about what you do to get right with God, but what God has already done to make you right with him. And so this morning, I want to invite you to receive this good news. It is good news that has already been done for you. The only question is, will you receive it? Will you believe? I want to invite you to believe in Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection on your behalf perfectly so that you could be reconciled to God and to trust in him as your Lord and Savior. And for the followers of Christ in the room, we're going to get to application here in a moment. But if you have believed in Jesus, and if you are a follower of Christ, I want to clearly state this before we go into application. Your obedience, all the firstborns and the type A's in the room, I lead the way, right? Your obedience does not make you right with God. You need to hear that. Like, you didn't earn your salvation by works. Therefore, you can't lose your salvation by works. But more than just salvation, what I'm hoping that you will hear right now is that your identity, to the core of who you are, your identity as an adopted, beloved child of God is also secure, regardless of your works. It is secure, unchanging, not to be added to or taken away solely through faith in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection on your behalf. These are core tenets of the gospel. Like, I need you to know this. More than just knowing it, it needs to seep to our hearts and affect the way that we live. Right? Like, our works do not make us right with God. However, there's the pitch, right? However, that being said, faith in Jesus is demonstrated by obedience to Jesus. It's tangible. It's visible. Others can see it. Faith in Jesus is demonstrated by obedience to Jesus. Now, after everything that I just said to make sure that you are secure in your identity of Christ, I know that many of you right now want to pull out the religion card out of your back pocket and go, wait a second, no, no, no. But friends, this is how it works. I just considered today's text. Again, Exodus 4, verses 18 through 31. The fact of the matter is, Moses simply having faith, could not be the end of the story. That faith was ultimately demonstrated by obedience. That obedience was tangible. And that obedience was visible. The fact of the matter is, he left Mount Sinai. He went back to Midian, and he sought permission from his father-in-law. He and his family then left Midian, literally everything that they had, and went back to Egypt. He, by way of his wife, followed the Abrahamic covenant by circumcising his son. We read that Moses, quote-unquote, told all the words of the Lord to Aaron. And then he and Aaron shared everything, including all of the signs, with the people of Israel. The point is, you didn't have to wonder. You didn't have to wonder, does Moses believe God? Does Moses trust him? You didn't have to wonder because you saw it. You saw it by his obedience in no less than 5 different ways in this passage alone. This is the story of not just Moses, but all of God's people. From Genesis to the Gospels to the early church, into the 21st century. Faith in Jesus is demonstrated by obedience to Jesus. And I know you still may disagree with me, but Jesus says this pretty clearly in the Gospel of John. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, the question becomes, what were those commandments? As we survey the Gospels, we see that they were commandments that require tangible obedience. Things like this in Matthew 4:19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. We either follow Jesus or we don't. We either fish for men or we don't. When it comes to following him, what does that mean? Maybe he just means like sitting in my chair and reading scripture and praying and kind of doing all those private spiritual disciplines. Now, this is what he said. He said, if anyone would come after me, that is to say, follow me, let him, deny himself and take up his cross. We either go after Jesus or we don't. We either deny ourselves or we don't. We either take up our cross, meaning we literally die to ourselves, or we don't. And listen, I know that a lot of us, myself included, may shrug these off as the more extreme examples, but we see things like praying and serving and forgiving, just three of Jesus' 59 one another commands in the Gospels. They are all tangible, active things that we either do or we don't do. All of this culminating in Jesus' final command: go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Hopefully you see the trend. We either go or we don't. We either pour ourselves out to make disciples or we don't. We either do it for all nations with a mission mindset or we don't. We either tangibly baptize folks or we don't. We either literally teach others or we don't. And this is perhaps one of the most clearest applications from today's text. Because again, Moses' individual obedience to the Lord, look at this now, ultimately led to others encountering the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. It's not just about me and him. It's about ultimately sharing this with others so that they can have that too. Right? The same dynamic applies for followers of Christ as we obey the Great Commission. I debated if this was necessary, but I wanted to share it. Beyond what the Gospels would have to say, I do think the Apostle James has some pretty direct words in chapter 2 of his epistle. He says things like, what good is it if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? He would then say, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Does he mean it? I don't know. Verse 18 says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then he even doubles down by saying, you believe that God is one, you do well, but even the demons believe, and they shudder. And so what's James's big idea? It's the same application, that faith in Jesus is ultimately demonstrated. It is like the fruit, right, is obedience to Jesus. And the reason that I'm really, I don't want to say hammering, that seems strong. The reason I'm really trying to emphasize this, right, is that in this highly democratic, individualistic society, friends, we cannot say or believe that Jesus is king, but then go on serving everything or everyone else other than him. And that includes ourselves. The fact of the matter is, Jesus is either on the throne and we obey his commands, or we don't. It's really that simple. And so in light of all of this, I want to end by asking two kind of broad questions. Question number one is, when I consider the full counsel of Scripture, where might I need to grow in obedience to the Lord? That is to say, these commands are not specific to you. It's not some unique calling that God has given you. These are the commands that have been given to all followers of Christ. If you love me, you will keep my commands. And so when I consider the full counsel of Scripture, where might I didn't say you have to, where might I need to grow in obedience to the Lord? But the second question is very specific to each and every one of us gathered here today, and that is, what calling has the Lord given me specifically, and what might it look like to grow in obedience to that calling? I know your stories. I know you've got tugs on your heart. I know you're discerning and you're wrestling. There is a season for that. There is a season to comb through the Scriptures and to pray and to fast and to discern and to seek godly counsel. But ultimately the question becomes, will I act? If this is from the Lord, if I believe he's calling me, if it's in line with the Scriptures, if godly counsel agrees, will I ultimately obey? What calling has the Lord given to me specifically, and what might it look like to grow in obedience to that calling? I want to encourage you to wrestle with those questions. Wrestle with them both during this week in your quiet time, perhaps in your community group, but I do want you to remember all the while that obedience is a fruit of the root of your faith, and it is not the other way around. And so with that in mind, I actually want to close with some encouraging words, some encouraging words from the perfectly obedient one from John 15. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him," look at this, "he it is that bears much fruit." What type of fruit are we talking about? Obedience. Following his commands, making disciples, praying, serving. It is he that bears much fruit, because here's the point. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And so, yes, faith in Jesus is demonstrated by obedience to Jesus. But how do we bear this fruit? By simply abiding in Christ, all through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for being perfectly faithful and obedient on our behalf. Thank you for living the life that we couldn't, and yet dying the death that we deserved, so that we could be reconciled to the Father and receive our new and secured identity now and forevermore. Holy Spirit, as we survey the scriptures, we see that faith is ultimately demonstrated by obedience, but at the same time, we see and we confess that we cannot do this by our own strength. And so we're approaching you right now humbly, desperately asking, begging you to change us. Please empower us and help us to abide in Jesus. And Father, as always, I pray that today would be a day of salvation. All other religions teach that righteousness is secured by perfect works, whereas the gospel teaches that Jesus' perfect works have secured our salvation. Please open up our hearts to receive this good news, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.